Good evening. You can be opening your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at a passage in Luke chapter 10 in just a few moments to consider some things that I hope will be relevant for our lives right now. This has been a very difficult year in a lot of different ways, and when you just start even with coronavirus. And many of us have been impacted by that in different ways. We've had family members that have perhaps passed away. Maybe some of you have lost your jobs because of the economic shutdown that it's created and stuff like that. And that was hard enough. And then over the last few weeks, there's been a lot of racial issues that have been reported a lot more on the news. And that's brought a whole new level of pain and hurt. Or helped bring some things to the surface, perhaps, that of certain pains and hurts that already existed. And so when you put this environment and these circumstances in front of us right now, I just have a question about the Embry Hills Church of Christ. How are we doing as a church through all of this? Is it possible that some of these kinds of things could divide us in some ways? I mean, certainly you can see in some ways that the nation is divided politically, economically, and in so many different ways right now. And what is that going to mean for this particular local church, for example? And well, I haven't seen any signs of any kind of great division or anything like that. Certainly we live in a society and in a culture right now that is divided in a lot of different ways. And I just thought it might be helpful to look at the famous parable of the Good Samaritan and talk about some things surrounding the ideas of love, mercy, and compassion. I believe that these attitudes that we learn about in this parable are in the orbit of the things that are going on right now. My plan for this lesson is to just simply preach this text of Scripture. And in whatever way it might affect you or encourage you or perhaps step on your toes or whatever, my hope is that we'll all be benefited in the ways that we individually need to, but that we'll focus on the attitudes that create peace amongst God's people. In the Gospel of Luke, the first nine chapters are largely showing us who Jesus is. And just a couple weeks ago, in fact, the last sermon that I preached was on Luke 7, 1 through 17, where we saw Jesus' authority and his compassion being coupled together with those two stories that go one after another. And the first nine chapters of the Gospel of Luke are showing us who Jesus is. And chapters 10 through 18, when he's making his journey to Jerusalem to do the most selfless thing anybody's ever done, is showing us how to follow Jesus. And so while Jesus would be journeying to Jerusalem, he's talking and he's having all of these interactions with people and he's telling parables and doing various different kinds of teachings that would encourage people to know, what does it mean to actually follow this man that we just learned who he was in the first nine chapters? And the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan, finds itself in that context of what does it mean to follow him. So let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 10, and we'll read chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. By the way, that word test is used one other time in the Gospel of Luke, and that's when Jesus is tempted. And he tells Satan in Luke chapter 4, verse 12, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Same word. And he was saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, as I read this passage, as perhaps you were reading along or listening, there's a couple different passages in the Bible, in the Gospels, that kind of echo the sorts of things that we see going on in this passage. For example, with this question, what must I do to have eternal life? This question is asked here by this lawyer. It's also asked a little bit later in Luke chapter 18, where the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So you've got 2 different passages pretty closely connected to each other as far as length of chapters go, where people are asking the same kind of question. And the answer to this question, what must I do to have eternal life, is similar to the answer of what are the greatest commands. You remember when Jesus has entered Jerusalem in Matthew and Mark, he enters Jerusalem and there's a series of people testing Jesus with questions, much like this man is right here in this text. And the answer to the question, what is the greatest commandment? What must I do to have eternal life? Is that you have to love God and you have to love your neighbor. Now, in the context of what we're looking at right now, this discussion of loving God is perhaps the next few verses after the ones that we just read. Remember that story where you have Mary and Martha? And Martha is busy and anxious with many things, but there's Mary diligently listening to the words of Jesus. Perhaps part of the point of that in the context is that Mary's demonstrating what it looks like to love God with your all, because she's listening to him. She's loving him with all of her mind, and she's going to be putting those things into practice, seems to be the idea of that. And so the text that we're looking at right now is focusing on loving your neighbor. And that's where you get this famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And perhaps we give more emphasis to this idea of loving your neighbor in this particular context. Because when Jesus gives the answer, the lawyer asks in response, well, who is my neighbor? So we're focusing on this commandment, loving your neighbor, and what that all means. By the way, if you look at verse 33, you notice that it uses the word compassion. And you also notice that in verse 37, you see the word mercy. But this starts out with this idea of loving God and loving your neighbor. But then 2 times in this text, you have 2 other attitudes that are brought up. Compassion and mercy. One of the things that I learned from that is that I can't be a loving person unless I am compassionate. And I can't be a loving person unless I am merciful. All of these ideas, all of these attitudes are under this broader heading or this broader concept of what it means to love somebody. And in order to show this kind of love that Jesus is commanding to have eternal life, he gives this story of the Good Samaritan. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say all of the background information about the Samaritans and Jews, but you know that the original audience, when Jesus mentions a Samaritan in verse 33, that they're immediately understanding what this is implying because of the context that they lived in. Jesus, on another occasion, went to a Samaritan area, and in John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You see in this passage here, John is saying parenthetically that the Jews and the Samaritans, that they don't get along with one another. Now, what was the reason for this ethnic divide that existed in the days of Jesus? Well, remember in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, where King Jeroboam and Rehoboam, they became the respective kings of the north and the south, and Jeroboam had made these golden calves in the northern kingdom that created this further divide between the north and the south. And as the years go by, the northern kingdom's eventually taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Well, guess what? The Assyrians weren't just destroying the people of Samaria. Samaria was the name of the capital of the northern country. They were attacking other nations as well. And I want you to notice something that happens in 2 Kings 17, verse 24. It says, "And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities." In the ancient world, one of the ways that mega nations that could destroy other nations, what they would do is they would destroy one city in one area, and they would kill a lot of the people, and they would take a lot of them prisoner, and they would repopulate them and resettle them in other areas, along with sections of populations from other places that they had destroyed as well. And the reason for that is that if you can create this multi-ethnic kind of place, because it's pieces of the different areas you've conquered, these people have different cultures, and these people have different languages, and these people don't understand one another. And so they're never going to bind together and work together. And so we can kind of divide and conquer and take care of some of the people in that way. And so imagine that the northern kingdom had Gentile people repopulated into it. Some of the Israelites were still there, and then they start to intermarry. Over the course of hundreds of years, these people become just Gentiles in the ways that the Jews would have thought about them. They would have been viewed as very unclean. And so you've got the Samaritans and the Jews. And the Samaritans, by the way, practiced some of what the Old Testament said. They believed in the first five books of the Bible because they still had some remnants of teaching in the northern kingdom from the first five books of the Bible. And so they had some religious differences and some religious similarities, but it was by and large a very wedged difference that they had between the people. Now, with that in mind, there's two times in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus will bring up Samaritans in a positive light. He does it here with the parable of the Good Samaritan. He does it as he's on his way to Jerusalem also in Luke chapter 17. Do you remember that story where you had Jesus healing the 10 lepers and only one of them returned to give him thanks? The one that returned to give him thanks was a Samaritan. Now, what's especially interesting to me about this, there's a total of three times in the Gospel of Luke that you read about Samaritans. Now, the second two is, but you find them in Luke 10 and you find it in Luke 17. The first time you read about Samaritans in the Gospel of Luke is the chapter right before the parable of the Good Samaritan. Go back just one chapter and look what happens in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 53. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." Now you see here that in this context, Jesus is starting to make his way towards Jerusalem. And he's wanting to stay in a Samaritan city. And they find out, well, Jesus is just making his way to Jerusalem. He wants to stop by here on the way. And they don't want him to stay. Perhaps it's because he's going to Jerusalem to worship there in their thinking, which Jesus was sort of doing that. Because they worshiped at Mount Gerizim. And so maybe they heard, oh, well, he's going to Jerusalem. That's an indictment against where we worship. Maybe they're thinking, well, it's just a quick stop. It's not like he's even going to give us the sort of attention that we would really appreciate. And so why are we going to let him stay here? You notice, though, that Jesus gets rejected by these people. This is when some of the apostles say, well, Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven? And in the New American Standard Translation and in the New King James, it says, Jesus responds to them by saying, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." Where two of Jesus' disciples say, "Should we just blast all of these people?" You know, what's interesting to me is that Jesus, the first encounter with Samaritans in the Gospel of Luke, they reject Jesus. And then over the course of the next few chapters, Jesus holds Samaritans up two times in positive light. I learned from this that when Jesus had a bad experience, from a group of people or whatever. It didn't cause him to paint with a broad brush about everybody that was like that. Instead, he could turn around and say, well, here's some examples of some really good people that are, by the way, Samaritans. Dr. Pauli Murray, who I don't agree with on some important theological things, she was quoted as saying this: when my brothers try to draw a circle to exclude me, I shall draw a larger circle to include them. Jesus gets rejected by the Samaritans in Luke 9, and then he's holding them up in a positive light. How do we ever learn to love people and hold people up in a positive light that perhaps we've had bad experiences with? Well, I think one of the ways that we learn this is through this parable that Jesus teaches. So I want you to imagine what's happening here. As Jesus is with this crowd, there's a lawyer that stands up. And a lawyer, by the way, would be an expert in the law of Moses. This is not dealing with the judicial law in the way that we think about it in our country right now. He stands up to test Jesus. And with this question, I don't know what the tone of his voice would have been, but we know that his heart is disingenuous. And he asks the question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? What am I supposed to do if I want to have eternal life? I'm not exactly sure what all he meant by that question, what his conception of eternal life was. But Jesus responds by saying, well, how do you read the law? You're an expert. So how do you read it? By the way, that's the most important question that we can continually ask ourselves. How do we read what this says? How do we read what this says? God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. How do we read what this says? And so the man says, well, you need to love God and you need to love your neighbor. Jesus responds by saying, you're right. Do this and you will live. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that this lawyer in this moment, and you can imagine all the crowds kind of listening into what's happening here, this lawyer has the right answer. Could we have the right answers on what we need to do to inherit eternal life? Can we have the right answers to different Bible questions and stuff like this? But the thing that we need to understand is that we have to do it in order for us to be able to live. And so when Jesus answers this lawyer and says, yes, that's right, do this and you will live, he has a follow-up question and he says, well, who is my neighbor? And I don't know exactly what he's thinking here, but we know that he's seeking to justify himself. Which means that this guy wants to feel like he's good based on his own rules that he's sort of carved up or his interpretation of the rules that God has given. Perhaps he's thinking, well, we all know that my neighbors would be my biological family and maybe some of my closest friends and stuff like that. And maybe he's expecting Jesus to say something like that. And then he can declare before all the people, well, that's right, I have loved my neighbor. Instead, what Jesus does is he tells this extremely famous story, where Jesus begins the story by saying, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. From Jerusalem to Jericho is a 17-mile journey. And apparently, even today, this trip has an elevation change of 3,600 feet. You go from Jerusalem, which is pretty high, to Jericho, which is pretty low. And there would be a lot of serpentine kinds of twists and turns on the road. And it was a dangerous journey that you would walk on. And so there would have been a lot of robbers. There would have been a lot of bandits. When Jesus begins by saying that this guy by himself is walking on this journey, it would be like today saying that there was a man who walked down a dark alley all by himself. Begins with a very ominous tone. And just like you might expect, this man that's walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among robbers. You can imagine that these guys in this story that Jesus is telling, it's not like this event actually happened, but as you imagine how Jesus was painting this, you can picture some people behind some rocks, and maybe they're behind one of the turns or whatever, where somebody would be traveling through. And they're waiting for some unsuspecting one person, not a group of people, but one person traveling. And as soon as they see him, who was the first person that laid hands on him? Did they grab his arms? Did they just tackle him to the ground? And they start beating him and they strip him of his clothes. They look through all the things that he has and they left him half dead. Like, it could go either way. The guy might die. He might live, but he's in pretty bad shape. And so with this scene in our minds of this guy that's beaten and he's bloody on the side of the road, Jesus sets this up where you've got a couple people that pass by. And the first one that passes by is a priest. And the text says that the priest was going down, and it seems like the implication is he's going down in elevation, so he's leaving, seems like he's leaving Jerusalem. He's not going to Jerusalem. So it seems like he might be leaving Jerusalem, going to Jericho, where apparently a lot of priests historically lived around this time period. And here comes this guy. Imagine Jesus as he's telling this parable to the crowd, and he says, and a priest walked by. And then you can imagine perhaps people in the crowd thinking, oh, well, we know that the priests are going to be the first person to help. But instead, what this priest does is he passes by on the other side of the road. So if this side of the pulpit is one side of the road, and this side of the pulpit is the other side of the road, and the man is beaten and he's on this side, it's like the guy is walking. He kind of sees it from a distance, and then he intentionally goes this way. So he doesn't have to get super close to the guy. He's avoiding him. And he keeps walking. The second guy is a Levite. And maybe the people in the audience are wondering, well, certainly the Levite is going to help him, right? The Levite will help. I mean, it seems like the priest should have, but the Levites, I mean, they're supposed to be leaders in various different kinds of ways. Certainly this guy will do it. And instead, just like the first man, he sees him, and then he passes by on the other side of the road as well. There's one time in California when Samantha and I had dinner with a comedian and his wife, and he was explaining some things about comedy. And he said that in comedy, if you go to like comedy school and you learn how to tell jokes and stuff like this, that there's the rule of three. That if you tell two things that are similar, nobody's expecting the third thing to be totally different, and it kind of becomes the punchline. So you've got the priest and the Levite, kind of the same in some ways, different responsibilities, but sort of in the same kind of category of people, religious leaders. And then the third guy, you might expect it to be just a regular Israelite. But instead, Jesus says it was a Samaritan. And the text says that this Samaritan saw him. And maybe the people in the crowd were thinking, oh no, he's just going to go and finish the job. The guy's already half dead, and he's just going to destroy him. And instead, Jesus' next words were, he saw him, and he had compassion. Which means that this Samaritan in this story, as Jesus is painting it, felt it in his gut that this guy was hurting and that this guy was half dead. This guy's in a lot of pain right now. And so with that compassion, what he does is he goes to him and he binds up the wounds. Can you imagine the guy, as soon as he sees him, maybe he's got some kind of like medical kit, or maybe it's just his cloak and he tears it apart and he starts taking the pieces of cloth and he's binding the wounds, getting blood over his own cloth. And then he takes oil and wine. Oil would make it feel better. Wine would be like an antiseptic. And so those things combined would do a lot of good for somebody. He starts taking his own oil and his own wine that he worked for. And then he starts healing this guy with this stuff. And then he picks up the man and he puts him on his own animal. Picking up my 5-year-old son is getting harder and harder. And I take it that this man that was beaten on the side of the road was a fully grown man. And he would have weighed a lot. He picks him up and he brings him to the inn. And at the inn, verse 34 says that he took care of him. Well, I thought he just took care of him on the side of the road. No, verse 34 is indicating he brings him to the inn and then he took care of him more. I don't know if that means he picked him up and he put him on the bed of the best bedroom that was in the inn or something like that. He made sure he had some food and water on his nightstand or something. Like he got him ready to took care of him as much as he could. And notice how verse 35 begins. And the next day. What? I mean, like, really? You were just a passerby, and you have so much care and concern in this story for this man that not only you took your own oil and wine, and you took your own cloths and allowed them to get blood all over them and everything like this. But you're even allowing this situation to occupy part of your next day. The next day, he goes to the innkeeper and he pays 2 denarii, which there's some historical debate about how long he's putting them up for. Some people have said up to 2 months. But then he tells the innkeeper, I'll pay whatever else. Just let me know what it is. Start a tab and I'm going to make sure to come back and pay it. Do you suppose that that innkeeper in this story, if you can imagine the story as it would have happened in the way that Jesus is saying it, that perhaps that innkeeper had a shocked look on his face, like, I've never seen anybody love anybody like this before. Now, Jesus tells this story, and then he asks the critical question, well, which of these proved to be a neighbor? Can you imagine the crowd as they're hushed, waiting? They're looking at Jesus, they're looking at the lawyer, and Jesus says, all right, which one proved to be the neighbor? And then all the eyes go to the lawyer, and then the lawyer says, well, the one who showed mercy. You notice that in the answer that the lawyer gives, he can't even say, well, it was the Samaritan. He has to kind of like walk around that word as much as he can. He says, well, I think it's the one that showed the compassion and the mercy. You notice how Jesus flipped the question? This man was thinking in terms of, who am I responsible to help? Is it just this small circle around me? And then Jesus says, you're asking the wrong question. The right question to be asking is, who are you being a neighbor towards? Now, I don't know what the crowd would have looked like after Jesus says this in these ways, but he totally changes the way of thinking that this man had, and perhaps other people in the crowd. What lessons would people learn as Jesus would have told this very famous parable? There's a lot of lessons in this, but the first thing that I want us to consider tonight is the activity of mercy. It's not enough to just feel compassion. It's not enough to have a merciful way of thinking towards people. This text shows that there's got to be action and activity behind it. You notice that there's an emphasis on this text of doing something. So the text begins when Jesus, when the man responds by saying, you know, love God and love neighbor. Jesus says, do this and you will live. And then at the end of the text, Jesus says, go and do likewise, like the Samaritan did in that story. And then when you look at what the Samaritan actually did, notice the actions of the Samaritan. Now, there's a couple ways that we could look at this. One way is just to look at the verbs that he did. And I think I missed some of them, actually. He went, he bound, he poured, he set him on his animal, he brought him to the inn, and then he took care of him, and all of these different sorts of things that he did. Notice all the verbs of the Samaritan. Well, I suppose there's some other ways that we could say it that would give some strong applications for us. The Samaritan didn't ignore the man that was on the side of the road. The priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, the text says, they all saw the guy that was on the side of the road. And there was only one of them that saw him and then went toward him. Other people that you ever intentionally ignore. Jesus tells us to greet our enemies. And so we don't really have an excuse to ignore people. If there's somebody that has some kind of need, if we're intentionally ignoring people, that's not something that the Samaritan did. Notice something else. He proactively sought to heal the man. Do you suppose right now that there's a lot of people hurting in different kinds of ways? And that rather than adding wounds to the hurts, that perhaps the mindset of healing would be helpful. I've been surprised, especially when I was in California, whenever I would do meetup studies, there were so many times where I would do a meetup study, somebody in the community that I had never met before, I'd bring a couple people from church with me. And this person would come and meet us at a Panera or a Starbucks or something like that. And we start asking them some questions about themselves and who they are and what brought them to this study today, what they're looking for, all that sort of thing. And people who didn't even know us would start pouring out the deepest hurts that they had ever had. You know why I think that might be the case sometimes? Maybe sometimes there's something about the anonymity of it and all that sort of thing, because we don't know each other. But maybe part of it is because people need people to listen to them. Have you ever had a time before where you had a bad week or a bad day or there's something that was really bothering you? And the act of being able to say what was going on and for somebody to listen to you as you did that, that itself, without them even giving advice necessarily, there was something healing and helpful about that. Maybe it would be helpful for us to listen. And when it's appropriate, to offer godly counsel and godly advice. Ultimately, though, the biggest hurts that people have are spiritual. There's a lot of people that are hurt because they don't have the gospel. There's a lot of people that are hurt because of the sins that they've committed in their life. And what we need to be able to understand about people is that they're all made in the image of God. And the worst thing that can happen to people is that they are eternally separated from God. In all of the political strife and the political divisions that are going on right now, we need to remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers in the spiritual realms. That we have to be able to see the people that perhaps we have all kinds of differences with. And if we see hurt and if we see pain and stuff like that, to understand that the deepest thing is being right with God. And if we can somehow be a conduit of that, then we ought to seek to do that. Notice the third thing that the Samaritan did is he provided transportation. Well, that's a pretty specific thing. But this man shared his own animal. The text doesn't say what kind of animal it was, maybe a donkey or something like that. But he puts him on the animal and he uses his own mechanism for transportation and he allows somebody else to use that. And there's a lot of people in this church that need rides when we can all meet together and things are normal. And by the way, the people that are picking up and the people that are needing to be picked up and all this sort of thing, in this local church, those things are crossing socioeconomic barriers. Those things are crossing racial barriers, skin color barriers. Do you see the unity that God wants to have exist in a local church? For us to be able to take our means of transportation, for us to be able to take things to people or take people to things and practically using the things that we've been blessed with in those ways. It's encouraging to see that at this church. There's a fourth thing that the Samaritan did, and that was financial help. Not only is he using up some of his resources that would have been expensive, he's also essentially giving a blank check to this innkeeper and saying, make sure that this guy's taken care of. Do we have money set aside? Do we have the kind of heart that's willing to help people when they're in financial need? These are the activities of mercy. Now, you might think about this and go, well, there's so much need in the world. There's so many people that are hurting. Like, it seems all so overwhelming. What can I do? And one thing that I think we need to see with the parable of the Good Samaritan is that he did what was in front of him. And that's all we can do, is that when we've got opportunities in front of us, when we know people, perhaps in this church, that are hurting in different kinds of ways, what are we proactively doing to help that person? Maybe you do have a neighbor, and they're in pain in some ways. What are we doing to try to bring the gospel to those people? What are the opportunities that are right in front of you? You, by yourself, can't change the world. You can't save every lost soul. But there's hands that you can hold, and there's people that are in need that you can be there for. What are we doing if we say that we have mercy, but we're not taking the opportunities that are right in front of us with people that are in our orbit? Can we really say that we have mercy? Notice the second lesson from this, though, is the scope of mercy. When the lawyer asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" that was a debated question amongst the Jewish people. I believe the consensus amongst most Jews was that the Gentiles didn't constitute my neighbor. It was primarily fellow Jewish people. And then in some of those ways, it might not even be all of the Jewish people. But when this guy asks this question, he doesn't want it to be like, broadly speaking, everybody's my neighbor, because I think he knows that he hasn't loved everybody like he should. And so he's wanting to make the circle of responsibility around him smaller. And if he can restrict what God was saying about something and kind of lower the bar a little bit, then he, like this text says he wants to do, can justify himself. Do we ever do that? Where we look at something that God says and we go, well, it can't mean this or it can't mean that. And the reason that we do that, the reason that I do that, is because I don't want to feel guilty. And this man is asking this same question for the same reasons. So he's seeking to limit his responsibility. He would by no means say, well, I'm irresponsible. I have helped these people that I consider my neighbors. And Jesus is widening it for him. Now, in what ways is Jesus showing the scope of mercy in this passage? Well, first of all, we might try to limit who our neighbor is, like this guy was trying to do. And there's all kinds of applications of this. We might say, well, my neighbor would be like the people that are sort of in my same age category. And so if I'm like a young professional, like I mean, there seems to be like a generational difference and divide between me and the older members of the church or something like that. So if sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so needs something, well, we'll let the other older people take care of that or something like that. And we try to limit who our neighbor might be in that way. Or we might try to limit who our neighbor is based on political affiliation. If we know that brother or sister so-and-so is a Republican or a Democrat and I'm this or that or whatever, then I just don't feel like it's really my place to go help that person or whatever. Dividing ourselves the way that the world does. Or what about skin color? That, well, you know, my people are this skin color or my people are that skin color. And these are the people that I have a responsibility towards. And then Jesus is talking about a Samaritan helping somebody who presumably is a Jew. We don't get to limit who our neighbor is. Doesn't mean that everybody is saved. But with regards to the personal opportunities that I have to do good, I do good to everybody, but especially the household of faith. That's the first way that we might try to limit. But there's another way. We might try to limit when to help our neighbor, perhaps a little bit too quickly. What are some ways that we might say, well, I believe that everybody is my neighbor, or I should be a neighbor to everybody. But there's a lot of times where I don't have to be the one to help that person. Like, what about this? Well, that person did it to themselves. That person made some really bad decisions. That person put themselves into that problem. And so I'm off the hook. I don't have to help them. Well, couldn't you make the same argument about this man that fell among robbers? What were you doing traveling on a dangerous road by yourself? You knew that that was dangerous. So I'm not going to help. I understand that the Bible teaches that if there's somebody that's unwilling to work, then we shouldn't seek to feed that person. But where is that on the spectrum, though? I don't know. In your heart, do you say too quickly and too often, well, I shouldn't have to be the one to help that person because they did it to themselves? By the way, didn't we commit our own sin and that's what made us lost? And you met like the Father and the Son talking in heaven and the Father saying, hey, like, I think it might be good for you to go and save those people. And you don't see Jesus ever saying, well, you know what? They sort of did that themselves. And so I don't know that I need to go there and sacrifice myself for them. Something to think about. Maybe another time that we might limit when we should help our neighbor is when it's going to come at a burden to me. Jonathan Edwards, a long time ago, preached a sermon about financial burdens and helping other people. And he was dealing with different parts in his sermon about excuses that people come up with for not helping other people. And one of the excuses was, we can't afford it. And he said this. He says it in his ancient kind of way, but it says, if we be never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but when we can do it without burdening ourselves, in other words, if we're only obliged to help other people when it's really not going to hurt me, then how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? In other words, if you never feel the burden of helping other people, then perhaps you're not really bearing any burdens. And so do we start to limit it and say, well, I mean, we won't be able to have as much meat this month as we might like to have. And are we willing to burden ourselves to help other people? You know, I think it's interesting that this text begins with the question of eternal life. This is something that we've all known, the story of the Good Samaritan. This is a very famous story. But it finally struck me this week in a new way that this whole context begins by asking the question, what must I do to have eternal life? This isn't saying, like, what must I do to be a pretty nice person? What must I do to be somebody that's respected in my society? This is a question of eternal life. And you know what the implication of that is? That if I, in my heart, look in this church at people who are different than me and say, well, I don't need to help them because of this, that, or the other thing. Or I've got people in my neighborhood who need the gospel or whatever. And I'm saying, well, I'm not going to go try to teach them because they've got this political affiliation, or they're older than me or whatever, or because they've got this skin color. Do I realize that if I have that heart, I don't have eternal life? If I'm constantly trying to make my circle smaller and smaller and smaller of the people that I should seek to be a neighbor to, I don't have eternal life. Which gets us, finally, into the power and the motive to show mercy. Do you suppose that one of the points of this parable is to show us how badly we need a Savior? Because, this isn't the whole of the gospel here. Jesus is saying, if you want eternal life, yeah, love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. And nobody in that crowd could have said, yep, I've done that perfectly. Which is why we start to try to make the circle smaller and smaller and smaller of who we have responsibility towards. Do we realize, based on these standards that Jesus is giving here, all of us are condemned? Unless we have a Samaritan who helps us, because our sins have left us more than half dead on the side of the road. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 4 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And then it goes on to talk about what he's done for us. Do we realize that I think most of us in this church at Embry Hills, most Christians that I know ethnically, are Gentiles. They're not Jewish people. And that we Gentiles needed somebody that came from a different ethnic group to save us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And you can understand how this lawyer might try to be seeking to justify himself, because I haven't loved God with everything, and I haven't loved my neighbor as myself, and all of these different kinds of ways that I could maybe think of, times that I hadn't proactively helped people or times where people had need, but I came up with this own rule that I had that I'm going to make my circle smaller. I don't need to help that person for whatever reason. And I understand that there's wisdom that has to be taken place in how we help people and all these different kinds of things. But based on the standards that Jesus gives, do we see that we're dead in our trespasses and sins? Perhaps the world is more united than we realize. We're united in our spiritual deadness apart from the grace of God. When I understand that I was left for dead on the side of the road, but Jesus in his great mercy came and loved me, I then have the responsibility of going and helping other people and loving them. The first motive to do this is to reflect on the mercy that God has had towards me. But there's something else that Ephesians talks about as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 and in verse 10, it says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When Jesus is telling this parable of the Good Samaritan, remember that the Gospel of Luke is written to Theophilus. Theophilus is addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus in the beginning of Luke. And we know from Acts 24 that the way that you would address somebody that was like a Roman authority is with most excellent. It seems like, based on that logic, that Theophilus very well could have been a Gentile. And then Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Luke, is showing Gentiles, Roman centurions, like we looked at a couple weeks ago, as people that are being commended for their faith. And do you suppose that as Luke is writing this and he's giving these messages to Theophilus, that he's showing him maybe one of the questions that Theophilus had, that I know that Jesus was a Jew, I'm a Gentile. Is Jesus really going to create some unified body of people? And then throughout the Gospel of Luke, you've got several Gentiles. You've got several Samaritans. You've got centurions that are held up in positive ways. The world divides and it divides and it divides and it divides. But the local church, these little outposts that God has left in the world, we are a microcosm of what God wanted to do in this world, which is unite people from all different backgrounds. And we're united based firstly on knowing that apart from the mercy of God, we were nothing. And it's only by the mercy and the compassion and love of Jesus that we've been exalted into the heavenly realms and that we've been made into this great priesthood. And this mission and this purpose overrules anything else and creates a unified people that look different from different backgrounds, but we're with the same goal and the same mission. This becomes the power and the motive to be able to show the kind of mercy that this passage says. Because when we've been so loved by God and then we're able to love other people and help them, makes people wonder, why are you so different when it seems like the world is divided in so many different ways? The question that we have for ourselves right now is, will we go and do likewise? Will we help those that are right in front of us? Are there people in this local church that you know that you can spend time with or call or help in different ways or listen to? Are there people in your neighborhood that perhaps you haven't tried to share the gospel with yet? What opportunities are right in front of you? And can we take those opportunities? That's the message of the Good Samaritan. Thank you so much for your good attention. We're going to have a prayer and then one final song, and then our time will be concluded for tonight. Let's bow. Our loving, merciful, and compassionate Savior, there are so many good lessons that we can learn from the story of the Good Samaritan, and we pray that we would cultivate these attitudes in our hearts, that we would have the wisdom to know in our personal lives how these ideas apply to ourselves, that we would go and do likewise, that we would understand that based on the standards given in this passage, we are all lost, except for Jesus coming and saving us when we were dead. And we pray that we would look to the spiritual needs of those around us, that in the ways that we can help, that we would seek to do that. Please give us wisdom in this world that we live in. Help us to have the right attitudes and the right hearts. Thank you so much for Jesus and for his patience towards us. Please help us to be unified. Help us to be the people that the world would so often try to divide. Help us to be unified in our pursuit to glorify you and in our pursuit to help other people come to know you. We thank you so much for Jesus, and we thank you for the forgiveness that he's given to us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Brightly be. Lord.